Well, it's good to be here this morning, isn't it? I don't really consider myself much of a weather geek, but I have to say, I have learned to really appreciate the radar map on my cell phone. I love it that when it's zoomed way out, you can see these huge satellite images of weather patterns moving across the face of the Earth. Sometimes you can see a massive front, like a hurricane, with the swirling images working its way toward the coast. And it's super fascinating to watch. But what I really love about my app is that you can zoom way in. And you can see individual cells as they move over a really tiny area. We can literally see cells as they move over our house and know that it's going to rain within a few minutes. Which was really handy this morning, wasn't it? It's great news when we need to water the flowers. Not so great news when we need to walk the dog. But it was super helpful this morning as I was deciding at what moment to make a dash into the building. But sometimes the tiny cells are hard to see when the image is zoomed way out. It's easy to miss a localized burst of rain. And these opening chapters in Joshua actually remind me a little bit of my radar app. Our lesson last week ended with this huge sort of satellite image from outside of Earth's atmosphere. We saw Joshua and the people of Israel perched on the edge of the land that God had promised to his people. This was a big deal. God had made those bold promises to Abraham hundreds of years earlier, promises that Abraham would have countless descendants, that they would become a great nation in a land that God would give them, and that God would bless all of the nations through them. And one generation after another waited for this time. And now, at the end of chapter 1, here they were. This massive number of people gathered together and ready to go and enter the land. And as they looked across the water at the imposing walls of Jericho, they must have sensed the weight of this moment. Here they were, looking at the land that they had dreamed of for their entire lives. This is huge. Open your Bibles, if you will, and let's look back at the very end of Joshua chapter 1. Now, remember the context here. We see all of the Israelites, this massive throng of people just east of the Jordan River. And Joshua is having a conversation with some of the tribes. And we read, "They answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" It's like a giant pep rally, isn't it? Let's go. We're so ready. Now, what might you expect to read next? Look with me at the beginning of chapter 3. "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim." Doesn't that make logical sense? At the end of chapter 1, the people are excited, and they're ready to go. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, they go. But that isn't the way God wrote the story. In the midst of this huge, big picture of God's work as he brings his people into the land, it's as if God takes his camera and zooms in, away from the noisy throngs of people and the shouts of the crowd, to a series of private conversations where we hear whispered voices in hidden places. Not only is God at work in the huge, overarching plan to build a nation, but he's also quietly at work in the heart of a hated woman inside the walls of enemy territory. Chapter 2 opens with that secret meeting between Joshua and the spies as he sent them out to check out the land. Now, the text doesn't really offer us any judgment regarding Joshua's actions. Was this a lack of faith, since God had already promised them the land? Or was it the work of a wise military leader? I don't think it's much of a stretch to think that Joshua was following God's instructions. Joshua had seen Moses do the same thing in Numbers 13, and we actually have the advantage of hindsight to see that God had work for these spies to do inside of Jericho. We're given our first glimpse at Rahab and her bold display of faith in verses 2 to 7. As the spies entered the city, they would have understandably assumed that Rahab's house would provide good cover. There were likely men going in and out regularly. But apparently, these two spies were not terribly experienced at this whole reconnaissance thing. They entered Rahab's house, and within a short time, the king's soldiers were knocking on her door looking for them. Their cover, if they ever had any, was totally blown. And at that point, I imagine that these two men were envisioning the worst. They were trapped inside the walls of enemy territory. Ancient Canaanite kings were notorious for their cruelty toward their enemies. Wouldn't you love to have seen the expression on the spies' faces as they overheard Rahab's interactions with the king's soldiers? She was weaving together a story, a totally untrue story, to send the soldiers out of the city on a wild goose chase just as the city gates were about to close. They must have wondered, why? Why would this prostitute from Jericho risk everything to protect them? If she were caught hiding them, she would likely face a painful and prolonged death as a traitor. I imagine that when Rahab made her way back up to the roof where the spies were hiding, they had gazillions of questions. Why? Why would she protect them? All of their assumptions about her were turned upside down. And in verses 8 to 11, we see Rahab's explanation. You probably noticed the pronouns that Rahab used as she began to explain her actions. In verse 9, she described what she knew. She knew that the Lord had given the land to Israel. She knew that everyone inside of Jericho was gripped with fear of God's people. And she knew that those currently living in the land would melt away before Israel. That's what she knew. But as she described what had been heard within Jericho, it was different. In verse 10, we read, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. We heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. We heard it, and our hearts melted." All the people of Jericho had heard the same truths about what God had done. They all responded with fear. They prepared to take up arms and fight. They refused to acknowledge the obvious truth about who God is as they looked at what he had done. But Rahab's conclusion is different. We hear her words at the end of verse 11. "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath." Did you get the weight of that statement this week? The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, I imagine the spies looking at one another in utter amazement at this point. They had heard these words before, out of the mouth of their beloved leader, Moses. In the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses prepared to die, he laid out the truths that he most wanted these people to know about God, and he gave them instructions on how they were to live as God's people once they got inside the land. This had just happened recently. It wasn't years earlier. Listen to Moses' words in Deuteronomy 4, words that these spies would have heard from his lips. "Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. In other words, this God rules over everyone and everything, and he demands obedience. Rahab knew that if Israel's God is truly the God of the heavens and of the earth, that means that every person who has ever lived is ultimately accountable to this God. It means that he has the right to judge every person that he's ever created according to his standards. Rahab and the others around her in Jericho are in a terrible place. They are hopeless to stand before this God. And this explains Rahab's actions. As she stood at the door of her house, listening to the demands of the soldiers, Rahab faced the most crucial decision of her life. She could either side with the people of Jericho, everything that she had known throughout her entire life, or she could side with these virtual strangers that she recognized as people of God, people that just might be able to offer her protection in the face of God's judgment. And Rahab decided that she would side with the people of God. She feared God more than she feared the people around her. Everything that was known in Rahab's life was on the line at that moment. And Rahab chose to reject that life and to side with the God of Israel. That's the way it is, isn't it? Putting our faith in this God will necessarily impact our actions. We read those sobering words from the book of James this week. Faith without works is dead. Rahab's faith in the God of Israel prompted her to risk everything to stand with him. When we truly believe that the God of the Bible is the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth, it will change the way that we live, knowing that we are accountable to him, that we will one day stand before him. Now, I know for many of us, we are comfortable with Rahab's faith that prompted her to protect the spies, and we applaud her decision to side with God's people. We love what she said about God, but it's her lies. What do we do with that? We can't get around it, can we? It's as if the writer goes to great pains to be sure we understand Rahab lied. In verse 4, we read, the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. In verse 5, she tells the soldiers she doesn't know where they are. They've left the city. Go look for them. And in verse 6, we read, the writer reminds us, she brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax, in case we forgot what we read two verses earlier. So what do we do with that? Lying is condemned throughout all of Scripture. And as we look ahead to the book of Revelation, we see liars condemned along with murderers and thieves. Rahab's virtue is clearly not in the fact that she lied. But she had changed her allegiance. Given her culture and her past, it's likely that she did not even realize that what she was doing was an offense against this God that she had now decided to serve. What she did know was that she was now joining forces with the people of Israel and with God's spies that she was hiding upstairs. She'd switched her allegiance. Her heart was with their God. And I have to say that I find this incredibly encouraging. Rahab's first recorded action as a follower of God was marred by disobedience. Disobedience that she might not have even recognized as she lied to cover up for the spies. She likely thought she was doing the right thing. And ladies, I am so thankful for that reality. Because I know that even in my most noble actions, they're sometimes filled with deep offenses against God that I don't even recognize. If God required that his people come to him with complete purity and honesty and humility, I would be in deep trouble. And I'm pretty sure you would be too. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see Rahab seeking mercy. Everyone in Jericho had heard about the God of Israel, and they were determined to stand their ground. They would do their best. They prepared to do battle against Israel's God. But Rahab knew their approach would be futile. She knew that she could never stand on her own in the face of God's judgment. And so she boldly asked the spies, these representatives of God, to promise her deliverance and protection from the destruction that was coming. And in the following verses, the spies promise protection to Rahab. Now, I imagine that many of you are like me and that you don't even want your mind to go to the places that Rahab had been. Those are some dark places. And we wonder, even if we might not say it out loud, does God's mercy really run that deep? And why Rahab? Surely, we think, if we were to choose, we could find someone more worthy than a prostitute. It's tempting to look at a passage like this and conclude, wow, if God is willing to show mercy to someone like Rahab, with all of her sin and all of her stuff, surely he's willing to show mercy to me too. But that line of reasoning assumes that we can somehow bring something to the table that's better than what Rahab had to offer. We feel that way sometimes, don't we? I suspect that many of us grew up with people telling us to be a good girl. Being a good girl was defined as living up to their standards. But deep inside, we think of ourselves as good girls. We're not like Rahab. Rahab was a bad girl. We're better than her. But if we find ourselves surprised by the fact that God would show mercy to a prostitute, we need to take a deep look at our own hearts, because we've never... And this idea of God promising mercy, of him providing a place of protection from his judgment, is a theme that's carried throughout Scripture, isn't it? God offers a sort of covering. You might remember the story of Noah, how he preached to the people around him before he and his family went into the ark. God provided the ark as the only place of safety when he judged the earth for their rebellion against him. God's judgment was poured out on the earth, but his mercy protected those that were inside the ark. In our lesson, we looked back at the book of Exodus, where God protected his people from death on the night of the Passover, when they were instructed to cover the tops and the sides of the doorposts with the blood of a lamb, and then they were to stay inside until the judgment had passed. Once again, God judged the land of Egypt, but he showed mercy to those who were inside the house, a house that was covered with blood. In our lesson this week, we see God promising mercy to everyone who was inside Rahab's house. And all of these places of protection are meant to point our eyes forward to a greater judgment that is coming. Just as God would judge the city of Jericho because of their rebellion against him, he's also warned that a day is coming when every person who has ever lived will stand before him. The Lord of heavens and earth demands complete obedience, and he will judge those who fall short. But once again, God has promised a place of mercy. And as Rahab was given a place in God's plan to show us mercy. We read about that this week in the book of Matthew. Rahab's great 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 grandson would offer us that mercy that we need. God would pour out the judgment of his people, the judgment that we've earned because of our disobedience. He would pour out that judgment on Jesus, the only one who has ever perfectly obeyed God's law. Through Jesus, God has once again promised a place of mercy for his people. For those who, like Rahab, recognize who God is and see their desperate need in face of his judgment, and who take protection under the blood of Jesus. God always judges disobedience, but he promises mercy to those who take refuge under his provision. God's mercy runs deep. And we need to remember this truth as we go through the book of Joshua, because, ladies, we're going to see a lot of judgment. We're going to see some really hard things. But we need to keep these truths of Rahab in mind. God has promised mercy to anyone who takes cover under his provision. And I believe strongly that that's why this detailed account of Rahab is right here at the very beginning of the book, before they go into the land. It sets the stage for the rest of Joshua. We need to remember God's offer of mercy. Everyone in Jericho heard these truths about God, but Rahab and her family were the only ones who bowed to his authority and who took cover under that scarlet cord. Well, our passage leaves Rahab waiting in Jericho for these servants of God to return. She was in a city destined to face God's judgment. Within a very short amount of time, everyone and everything around her would be completely destroyed. She knew that there was only one place of safety inside the entire city, and that was under the scarlet cord that was hanging in her window. What must her life have been like from the time that the spies left? I don't think Rahab closed her blinds and hunkered down. I imagine that there was an urgency in her life. I imagine her going from one house to another, telling everyone that she cared about that there was a place of safety inside this doomed city. Telling them would be costly. People would know that her allegiance had changed. But isn't that what you would expect from someone who knows that the world around her is facing judgment? And there's only one place of safety, only one place where God would show mercy. The only loving thing that she could do would be to gather as many people as she could within that place of mercy. Well, chapter 2 ends with the spies reporting back to Joshua. People have said that the mission of the spies resulted in nothing helpful for their military leader. But I so totally disagree. This is huge confirmation. As the spies quote Rahab to Joshua, and then as God's people hear about her words, they see that the Lord is once again keeping his promises. He has gone before them. Don't we need these encouragements in life? Rahab's words remind God's people then and now that regardless of the battles ahead, God has gone before us. He will be faithful. He will take his people to the land that he's promised, where they'll find rest. In Joshua 2, we see that God is keeping his promise to Abraham. He's giving them the land that he had prepared for them. He's also quietly fulfilling his promise that all of the world would be blessed through Abraham's descendants as he shows mercy to a sinful and undeserving woman who would later become the ancestress of his greatest gift of mercy, his son Jesus. Next week, we're going to zoom back out to that big satellite picture of what God is doing. We're going to leave the whispered voices of the spies and their quiet conversations. And we're going to once again see the entire people of Israel on the move, strengthened by the words of a prostitute from Jericho. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this account of Rahab. Lord, thank you for the mercy that you promised her in the face of your judgment, and for the way that her story points us to your promise of mercy through the work of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that respond to your mercy in a way that brings you joy. And we pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.